was, as it were, the trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Now that phrase, come up hither, is the phrase basically that refers to the rapture. Thessalonians chapter 4, we have these words, for the Lord himself shall descend, this is verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The trumpet is mentioned there, and in Revelation 4 and 1, the voice speaking was like a trumpet. The trumpet that is to sound in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 is a trumpet that calls the people of God to heaven, home. The voice that is here is a voice which calls his people home. In chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 1, the trumpet talking with me said, come up hither. I believe that at this point, the church is raptured to heaven. Therefore, everything that follows from chapter 6 to chapter 19 deals with the people that are left on earth. We won't see those terrible things because they're happening on earth in the last 7 years of time. We, who love the Lord, who've been cleansed from our sin, will be in heaven. The rapture will take place. 318 times in the New Testament, we have references to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be determined by the state of the church. Now don't raise eyebrows when I say that. What I mean by it is when the last person to be saved is saved, that's the state of the church, it's wholeness. See, the Lord knows the exact number that make up the church. And the last one might be saved here in Man o' War this week. The places prepared in heaven are a perfect set number of places. He said, go out into the highways and the byways and preach the gospel that my house may be full. Nobody's going to get to heaven and find there isn't a place prepared for them. There won't be too many there. There is a place prepared for the people of God. A mansion for each. A place for each, for one day when the fullness, as the scripture says, of the Gentiles is come, the fullness of the Gentiles is when the last Gentile believes. And that will complete the church. When the fullness of the Gentiles is come, then will the rapture take place. So, we're looking then at the rapture. It will take place when the fullness of the Gentiles comes and the last believer is added to the Lord. In that great moment, all the Old Testament saints, as well as the New Testament saints who died, will be lifted out of the grave. We who are alive and remain at his coming will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Never, never again to be parted from the Lord we've loved and served. There are some signs, the Bible says, that will precede his coming. One of the most outstanding signs, I suppose, is mentioned in Jude when it speaks of Cain and Balaam and Korah. All of them linked with the message of the second coming. Cain is linked with a bloodless religion. Cain is linked with a bloodless religion. The nearer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more there will be preaching under the umbrella of Christendom a message that is devoid of a cross and devoid of the blood, devoid of the Lamb, and devoid of a substitutional sacrifice for sin, the way of Cain. That will be characteristic of the age. And today, that's the day we live in, where you could go into probably 7 out of every 10 churches anywhere in the world and never hear a message of the substitutional sacrificial work of the Lord at the cross, never hear a message about the bloodshed, and never hear a message about redemption through the cross work of our Lord Jesus. The second thing is the way of Balaam. Balaam was a materialistic person. He prophesied for gain. And if there's ever been a time in church history when the church has been motivated by materialistic gain, it's now. The sad events of the Jimmy Bakers and the Swaggarts and all the others are a proof of this. How millions of Christians could have ever been sucked in to the deceiving ways of the Bakers. How could anybody have parted with their money to build a glorified Christian Disneyland and believed it to be a Christian institution, a work based upon the apostles' doctrine or the Word of God? But so has the church been infiltrated by materialism and money and gain that nobody noticed what was happening. I got some material in the post just before I left home from one of the American TV evangelists. I think the rest of us who preach the gospel may as well quit, because he's going to have 1 billion souls saved. The Lord told him that. He had a message the other day. And he's going to see 1 billion souls saved before the year 2000. All of them through his preaching. 1 billion. These men are deceivers. They're shysters who are deceiving men and drawing out of their pockets money to build up empires. There is one sure sign that the Lord's coming is almost here, when we see the total deterioration of Christendom into a materialistic, money-grabbing organization, the way of Balaam. And the way of Korah, we've already mentioned briefly, because that is the Laodicean church age, where the people make all the demands. The rebellion of Korah was, we don't believe that the priesthood is in the hands of Aaron, and we don't believe that Moses is the only one to lead. It was a rebellion against God's appointed priesthood. In other words, it was a rebellion against the authority of God and his revelation. That's what we have today. That's why we have every kind of false teaching about the Holy Spirit. False teachings about healing. False teachings on every hand. We know that God is able to heal and God is able to work miracles, but we're not living in the days when men can administer these things themselves, because they were apostolic gifts. And we're living in times of total deception because they're rebelling against the Word of God. It's another subject altogether, and I wouldn't want to leave you with some wrong thoughts on that, so I better move off it quickly, because I won't have time to explain it all, but I can talk to you about it if you wish that. But one of the greatest signs will be, of course, the establishment of Israel. For 2,600 years, Israel had been dispersed throughout the world. It went back in 445 BC into its homeland, but it didn't really go home into a land which was theirs. All the years from 444 BC through to the coming of the Lord were years of oppression. There were always enemy rule over their land. Assyria and Egypt continued to battle all through those years, and every few years Egypt was in control of the Holy Land, or Assyria was in control of the Holy Land. The armies just kept going backward and forward through Israel, so the Israelites basically have been in oppression and have been in bondage to other nations from the time they went into Babylon in 600 BC until just over 40 years ago. That's what all the things that are happening in the Middle East is about, because the Lord has brought his people back to the Holy Land. Just before the Lord died, just after he had ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey and had been rejected, the next day he came back from Bethany with the disciples. They went out there to sleep, and in the morning they came back into the city. And as they were coming back into the city, the Lord Jesus went to a fig tree and he cursed it. In the evening they saw it, they said, "It's withered already." They were amazed. The fig tree always represents Israel. Israel is represented in the Bible as a fig tree, a vine, and an olive, and it depends in which period of prophecy you're in as to which it depicts. The fig tree now is depicting Israel. Because they rejected their king, God rejected Israel. That's why the fig tree was withered up. God was saying, or the Lord was saying to his disciples, this is a picture of Israel. It's withered, it's finished for a while. Then the Lord Jesus, when they got into Jerusalem and they were talking about prophetic things, Matthew 24, he said, when you see the fig tree come to bud and leaf, then you'll know that the end is near. So the fig tree withered because God set it to one side, but just before the rapture, just before the home call of the church, the fig tree will come to life. And Israel became a sovereign state in 1948 and is growing, and they are still flooding back from all over the world. Russia is beginning to open its doors, and they're flowing in to Israel from Russia, 500,000 a year. And the numbers will be much more in the near future. So these are the signs that the Lord is coming again. When the Lord comes, what will happen? When he comes at the rapture, only those, says the word of God, that are his will be caught up to heaven. Those that are his at his coming. Whether they have died and are in the grave, whether we're alive, if we are his, we shall be caught up together in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. The rapture is the great moment that we're all waiting for. Immediately after the rapture, we have to go to the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not a place where sins are dealt with. We don't have any sins to be dealt with. Our sins were all dealt with 2,000 years ago at the cross. All of them, people say, but it was only the sins prior to my conversion that were dealt with. My previous sins, what a nonsense. How many of our sins were previous when the Lord died? None of them. They were all 2,000 years hence. He died to deal with the sin problem. And all my sin was dealt with at the cross when Jesus died. My past sins, today's sins, tomorrow's sins, next year's sins, it matters not how long I live, all of them were dealt with gloriously at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, you say, that makes it easy. People can go and sin, do what they like then, if all their sins have been dealt with. Paul says, oh no. Paul says, if you think that, you know nothing of salvation. If you say, shall we sin because grace abounds? He said, you don't understand salvation. No one that's truly born again says, I may sin because my sins have been put away forever. A born again believer says, I must never sin against my Lord to break his heart and I will never do it by God's grace. My loving desire is to always please him. Be ye holy, for he is holy, says the Lord. But our sins have been dealt with. There is no judgment for sin. So when we go to the judgment seat of Christ, we don't go there because we've sins to be dealt with. They've all been buried in the depths of the sea and he will remember them no more. Why do we go to the judgment seat of Christ? We go there to give an account of our service. Service will be rewarded if faithful. We shall suffer loss, the loss of a reward, if we've been unfaithful. We shall receive a crown, or more than one crown, according to our lifestyle, and who knows what will receive a crown. Some of the things that we think to be the most important will be deemed to be of no importance at all with the Lord. It isn't the people who are prominent on a platform. It isn't preachers and people like that that may be the ones that will be most rewarded. It may be that quiet sister who had little gift that she could display publicly, but did things in the quietness of her home and the quiet room that the world knew nothing of. But Jesus took note of it all. Don't ever think that the people are on the platforms are going to get the crown. Probably they got all the reward they're going to get now from everybody applauding them. So you see, there's lots more to come up in heaven for the folks who haven't got all those things to display. Just get your mind settled on this. It's how you walk with the Lord that matters, with whatever gift he's given you. Whatever talent, whatever he's called you to do it with all your might as unto the Lord, and he will reward you for your faithfulness to him. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what other Christians think. You know the gift he's given you. Use it. Don't bury it. Don't put it under a bushel. Don't put it under a bed. If you put it under a bushel, it means you buried your gift because you want to be materialistic. If you put it under a bed, it means you buried it because you're too bone idle to work. Well, don't be like that. Work. There's work for the people of God to do. And when we get to glory, there'll be the reward. Verse 4 of chapter 4 says, and round about the throne were the 24 and 20 seats it's got in the authorized, but it's really thrones. 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed with white raiment. Most biblical scholars believe that that represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, as those who represent the Old and the New Testament era. And they're there now because the rapture's taken place. They're in the glory. The crowns that are there, they had them on their heads to start with, but it isn't long before they throw them down at Jesus' feet, because the crowns aren't ours anyway. They belong to the Lord. Queen Victoria said, I do hope the Lord comes in my reign. She said, I want the privilege of laying my crown down at his feet. That would have been a lovely thing to do. But the crowns that are mentioned here are the crowns of reward, for they're not ours. They're simply given because he is gracious to bless the faithful. But they are laid at Jesus' feet in verse 10, and they worship him. Well, now, chapter 4 basically is a chapter that shows us heaven after the rapture, and in chapter 4, every eye is gazing at the throne and gazing upon God. And it isn't until chapter 5 that God brings out his Son, the Lord Jesus, to exhibit him for who he is and for the glory that is due to him. The rapture then has taken place. Now let's look in the closing moments this evening at chapter 5. I think chapter 5 is one of the most exciting and exhilarating chapters in the whole Bible. It is a thrilling chapter. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Who's sitting on the throne? It is God the Father. What is God the Father holding in his hand? A book written, or a scroll written, on the backside, sealed with seven seals. It was written within and on the backside, and it is sealed with seven seals. Any document in the days of the Roman occupation had to be sealed with seven seals. Any will had to be sealed with seven seals. So if somebody wrote a will, and you thought you might have a little peek in to see what was there, you'd soon find out you couldn't, because when you broke the first seal and thought you could read, you'd find out you'd have to break six more before you could find out what was inside. They were sealed with seven seals. The scroll here that is in the hand of God is the title deed to the world. The title deeds to the world. The title deeds to the world were given to Adam. And he was king over all the world. He named the beast. He was in complete control of the world for God. But when Adam sinned, he handed over the title deeds of this world to Satan. And for all those thousands of years, Satan has been the one that has dominated this world scene. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he has literally been in control, as it were, of a broken down, ruined, and simple creation. He was dealt with at the cross, and although he was defeated at the cross, he was not removed from office. He knows that he is doomed, and he knows that his time is short, and he knows that he will not reign for much longer. Revelation tells us that he's so busy because he knows his time's short. In Revelation chapter 12, it says in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." The devil, then, has been in control of this planet, but the Lord Jesus is about to change all that. And the scroll that is in the hand of God the Father is the title deed to this world. And he's going to be given the right to be this world's king. Whoever's worthy to open this scroll is going to be given the right to rule. So it says in verse 2, the cry went out, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals?" It didn't say who's willing. It says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? Well, if you'd asked anybody who was willing, you'd have a lot of answers. Because this question is asked in heaven. This question is asked in earth. And this question is asked under the earth. Now, the reference under the earth means in the place of departed spirits in Hades. Now, what a strange thing to ask the question, is anybody in Hades, the place of departed wicked spirits, is anybody there worthy? God wants to make sure that his announcement about someone who is worthy is heard both amongst the redeemed in heaven, amongst the living on earth, and the lost in hell, so that they will all know the answer, that there is only one who is worthy, and it's his beloved Son. In heaven they know there's none worthy but Christ. On earth they'll know there's none worthy but Christ, and every knee shall bow to him. And in hell they shall know there's none worthy but Christ, because those in hell will yet stand before the great white throne in their resurrection bodies to meet the Lord. And they'll bow their knee to him. It didn't say who's willing. Nebuchadnezzar would have been willing. He wanted everything of the world. Hitler would have been willing to rule the world. He wanted it all. He was trying to build a world empire. Napoleon would have been willing. Of course he would. Stalin would have been willing. If we go back to the Old Testament saints, they would have been willing. Would not Adam have been willing? Would not Enoch have been willing? Would not Moses have been willing? Of course they would. But they weren't willing. Isaac wasn't willing, and Jacob wasn't willing, and Joseph, yes, willing, but not worthy. None of them worthy. David wasn't worthy, and Solomon wasn't worthy. Greatest kings as they were. Peter, nor Paul, nor James, they are not worthy. None are found worthy. No man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book and to loose the seals thereof, or to look thereon. John says, I wept.
there's never been a scene like this in heaven. There's never been weeping like this. The phrase is, I wept profusely. Another phrase which would come from the Greek would, I sobbed much. He was a broken man. Because at this point, nobody has been displayed in heaven. And nobody is found on earth, and nobody under the earth who is worthy. Is there nobody to bring back some order to a fallen creation? The end of chapter 4, it says, to the Lord God Almighty on the throne, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure, and for Thy pleasure they were created. Yes, they were created for His pleasure, but they were devastated by man's fall. So now, a world, a planet that was created for God's pleasure is devastated by man's sin, and the question is being asked, who can come and put it right? And there's nobody found worthy. One of the elders came to John as he was weeping and said to him, Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Why, if you go back through the Old Testament scriptures, you'll soon know that there was one that God had appointed to be worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When Jacob called his sons together around him before he died to bless them, and that is a type of the judgment seat of Christ, he dealt with Reuben first. And because of Reuben's sin, because Reuben had taken one of his father's wives and had committed adultery with her, because of that, Reuben, who should have been, because he was the firstborn, the one from whom the deliverer should come, was set to one side. And Jacob foretold prophetically there that out of Judah would come the king and the spiritual leader for all time. And so that prophetic role goes right the way through the Old Testament, that Judah, out of the tribe of Judah, there would be one. And it said, I looked and I saw, not a lion, but a lamb. In the midst of the throne and of the four creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. This chapter's about not a lion that becomes a lamb, although when you read that you'd think that's what it is, wouldn't you? He said, Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and I looked and saw a lamb. You'd say, well, that's a lion that became a lamb. Oh, no, it's not. This chapter's all about a lamb that becomes a lion. It's about a suffering Redeemer. It's about the servant, the Son of God, who came to earth and suffered at Calvary and shed His precious blood to redeem us, who, after redeeming us unto God by His blood, becomes the rightful King of all the universe. He is the Lamb slain that becomes the King of all kings. First of all, then, we're going to note that God shows the one that is acclaimed by Him to be the only worthy one. For this one who is the Lamb, in verse 6, in verse 7, this Lamb came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat on the throne. This is the moment for God the Father, the Lord God Almighty. This is the moment for God to say, in the presence of all the company of angels and seraphims and cherubims and the redeemed in heaven, My Son is worthy. For when Jesus, the Lamb, went over to the throne, God gave to Him the scroll. He has acclaimed in heaven the only one worthy to rule the earth is the Lamb that was slain. And when this took place, and God had acclaimed His Son to be the one who was worthy to rule over the earth and to come and pour out the judgments and finally reign, then it says, when this had happened, verse 9, the whole company in heaven who had fallen down to worship sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Oh, my friend, you and I will be amongst that great company. Makes all the goose pimples come up all over me when I think of that glorious moment. I love pageantry. I don't know whether you do. We get a lot of it in Britain, of course. That's why I feel sorry for the Americans. They've got only pageantry. It's all made up stuff. And have their old brass bands or silver bands and things. But it isn't anything like the you have with royalty. Something about it. That's why they all flock over to see us and sit up all night to watch when there's something going on like a royal wedding. Oh, this pageantry does something to you. Those magnificent trumpets in Westminster Abbey. But I tell you, if you're watching it on television or if you're there or if you're in the presence of that tremendous pageantry that surrounds a monarch, you'll know what it does. But it will fade into insignificance compared with the pageantry of glory and the magnificence of heaven. What will it be when the trumpets begin to sound and all the redeemed in heaven begin to sing, Thou art worthy to take the book? The only person in the entire universe from the dawn of history to the end of time. Out of the billions and billions and billions that ever lived and walked on earth, there is only one who's worthy. And who says he's worthy? God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now he says in heaven amongst the redeemed, he's worthy and gives him the book. The next thing that happens is, that all the angels join in. The song of the redeemed is a redemption song, but the song of the angels isn't. Look at the song of the angels. Verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and of the creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and listen to their song. Listen. Saying, with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Yes, they know he was slain, but what is he worthy of? He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. For the angels and the cherubims and the seraphims, they are now singing a song which is related to the next move of the Lord. He is surrounded in heaven by those he washed from their sins through his precious blood. But, says the angels, the seraphims and the cherubims, he is about to move out in power and reign. It's a dominion song. He is to reign forever and ever. Then joins in the whole of creation. The Father has acclaimed him as the one worthy. The redeemed sing his praise. The angels sing his praise. Now, says John, the whole universe sings his praise. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and those in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, the whole universe is crying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. If you've been to an orchestral concert or listened to it on radio or watched it on television, you know there comes usually in a grand piece of music a moment when every single instrument in the orchestra is brought in. You're moving up to this great and glorious moment and every instrument is brought in and the volume gets louder and louder and louder till it comes to that great crescendo of sound. That's how it is here. It is built up to the greatest volume of praise there could ever be. Suddenly, the baton of the conductor drops down. Every instrument is silent. As the sound of praise dies away, there is silence in heaven, and then the silence is broken by the four creatures who cry, Amen. So let it be. And the 24 elders fell down, and they worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Verse 6, Then I saw, when the Lamb opened the seals. My friend, from that point on, he is not now seen as the Lamb that was slain, although he will always be seen as that by the redeemed, but from this point on, he is seen as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is about to pour out his anger upon a godless world. He is about to bring judgment to the whole of the planet. He is about to send out on the errand of his deadly and awful work, the man of sin. We move into a whole new phase of the revelation at this point. For the Lamb has opened the seals. He is now the rightful judge of all humanity. And we'll take up our study again at this point tomorrow. But may God bless this word to our heart, and give us hearts of praise and thanksgiving. And I hope that you can say, praise God, through the blood that was shed, I am redeemed. Let's quietly sing two verses of a hymn as we close. 225, Come to the Saviour Now. If you don't know him as your Saviour, this is the best time to come to him. There may never be another time. We'll sit and sing, Come to the Saviour now, he gently calleth thee. In true repentance bow before him, bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love. True joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. Come, come, come.
Come to the Saviour now, he gently calleth thee. In true repentance bow before him, bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love. True joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. Come, come, come.
Last verse. We are, we've come, Lord, to you and know your forgiveness. How glad we are that we're going to be amongst that redeemed in heaven who sing your praise. If there should be a boy or girl, a man or woman here tonight that does not know they'll be there, they've not yet settled it with the Lord, oh, may they tonight open their hearts to him. and receive him by faith. Give them the courage to receive you tonight. Give them the courage to witness to others that they have done so. We ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Any night, if anyone would like to speak to me about their soul's need, or with any of the others here who love the Lord, we'd be so glad to sit and talk with you that you may know Christ as your Saviour. Tomorrow night we're looking at the rise and fall of the man of sin, looking at Europe and all events around the world in the light of what's happening right now. So we hope to see you then tomorrow evening. Thank you for coming out this rather nasty evening, and we trust that God has blessed your heart for being here. Good night.